Over time, words take on different meanings and convey different messages based upon how they're used. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I want you to think of the word cool, C-O-O-L. Now, you can think about how many definitions of cool can you think of, or how many different uses of the word cool can you think of? You know, cool started out to describe a temperature. But what does cool convey today in our language? I came up with a couple of examples. I'll help you here. You're a really cool person. Does that mean you're cold? Or does that mean you're likable? Well, it actually means, if someone says that you're really a cool person, it means that you're somebody that's typically fun to be around, or that you're an enjoyable person. Here's another one. I introduced myself to her, but she seemed cool to talking with me. So how would we use that terminology? Well, that invokes being unfriendly or standoffish, right? That's a cool car you're driving. Now, do we think of that as cold? No. We would say, well, that means it's fashionable. Or, hey, it's something to be desired. If I could, I'd have one of those too, right? He's really cool under fire or pressure. So now we see that the meaning of the word cool here means what? Calm, level-headed, maybe logical. Here's another one. It's really hard to get used to the cool air when fall comes around. Ah, we can all relate to that, right? It's talking about temperature, which was the original meaning of the word. What about this one? Take a deep breath, relax, and cool your emotions. Again, calm, but also composed and control. And here's the last example I came up with. He has now cooled to the idea of moving to California. Again, another use of the word cool. What definition does it invoke? To wane or to back off? So I just used one example. This happens with hundreds of words in our language. I want to move to the next one and not take up a whole lot of time here. The next word I want to use, which is really going to be the subject of the sermon, is mercy. How many different ways do we use the word mercy? Well, if you go to Webster's Dictionary, which I did, mercy has the following definition: to show compassion to an offender or to someone who is under your control or power. That's one of the uses of mercy. It can mean a blessing from divine favor or compassion. Now, we see in the Bible compassion used a lot as it relates to mercy. Another definition of mercy is a fortunate circumstance that happens on to a person. In other words, it was a merciful event that he didn't back up over the child. So here was a fortunate event that happened. And then the last definition from Webster's is that mercy means compassionate treatment of those in distress or discomfort. So that's the definition from Webster's, but I will say to you all that over the years, mercy is a word that probably has been dumbed down to a degree and maybe trivialized to a degree by our society. Now, when you think of mercy, oftentimes justice goes with it, doesn't it? And Mr. Dean touched on part of this topic in his sermonette. When you look at leaders and their integrity, when we think of leaders in the world, do we equate them with mercy or with justice? Can you think of a leader that you would say, oh, he is such a merciful individual? Not really, do we? In fact, we live in a society that really doesn't demonstrate much of mercy or justice. You know, we've lost the real meaning of mercy. And we can think of mercy in terms of a person who is paroled early in prison, or maybe when someone goes before a court of law and they're sentenced. A lot of times we'll hear, well, this was the first infraction, or because of good behavior, or because of no prior record, you know, the judge will be, quote, merciful, and maybe won't sentence to the extent that the law would allow him to sentence him. But in our society, when we talk about justice and mercy, we don't have a lot of great examples to look at in terms of mercy. In fact, in our society, there is very little mercy extended unless the other person has the ability to gain from it. Have you noticed that? Oftentimes, if a person extends mercy, it's because they want something in return. Now, in ancient times, the Romans and the Greeks had very little respect for the concept of mercy. In fact, the Romans equated mercy with being with pity. They felt that if society was extending mercy, that it was a weakness to avoid, that you didn't need to go to that level of pity or mercifulness with society. The Greek philosophers viewed things from the position of fairness when it came to mercy. And their feeling was that you got nothing more than you deserved, and you got nothing less than you deserved. So, good deed, good effect. Bad deed, bad effect. No mercy extended, and so forth. In fact, the Greeks thought that if a society was prone to exhibiting mercy or compassion, that it was actually a weakness in intellectual thought, and it was actually a weakness to a democratic society. Well, in our society today, how do we use mercy when we think of mercy? What do our customs in our society invoke when we think about the concept of mercy? Now, we can look at sports for a second, and have all of you heard about the mercy rule? In sports, there is a rule in sports, and it's usually for the younger kids, that if the score gets to a certain level and the other team hasn't scored, they call the game. They call it the mercy rule. And I guess it's merciful on the parents and merciful on the players, and that they don't have to keep going down that path. But oftentimes, again, I'll say with the sport analogy, a lot of times we'll hear that, well, we put the second team in, and we showed them a little mercy. It just simply means we put our second string in so that we didn't embarrass the other team. Not sure whether they showed them mercy or not. I guess avoiding embarrassment can be considered mercy. But what about this term? Oh, mercy me. Have you ever heard that term? Oh, mercy me. And that's the term that came out. I think my grandparents used that often. My grandmother especially. Oh, mercy me. What's she mean by that? She wants somebody to exhibit or give her mercy? It typically meant that it was a moment of frustration or confusion or anxiety or indecision. She couldn't make a decision. Oh, mercy me. And so you can see how these words have kind of lost some of their normal emphasis and their normal usage from God's point of view. And oftentimes we'll hear the phrase, well, I'm at the mercy of the court. I used that a moment ago. Or if you think in terms of a company, well, I'm really at the mercy of my boss. Or I'm at the mercy of my HR department, HR being human relations. So I'm at the mercy of my HR department, meaning that, you know, the decision is out of my hands. Somebody else is going to make a decision. And that's kind of a commonplace use for thought of the word mercy. Well, in Matthew 5, verse 7, you probably know this by heart. Matthew 5, verse 7. Christ said that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, it's one of the Beatitudes. Very simple statement. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So who are the merciful? And how do they show mercy? You know, from Christ's earliest teaching, we see that mercy is discussed, and those who practice mercy are blessed. Like that's exactly what Christ said. And they're blessed now, and they're blessed later. But how are they blessed? How do you interpret his statement? And so today we're going to look at the concept of mercy from God's point of view. Looking at mercy from God's perspective. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, we're going to turn to a section that all of you are familiar with. In Galatians 5 is the chapter that talks about the fruits of the flesh and fruits of the spirit. Turning over to Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 22, Galatians 5 and verse 22. Here we have the fruit of the Spirit. It's detailed out for us, the nine fruits. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, notice, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So here we see the attributes that God inspired Paul to list for us. And these attributes are really the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're attributes or qualifications or attributes really of God's character. They come through the power of His Spirit. They represent who and what God is. But if you'll notice in that list, mercy is not specifically listed. In fact, mercy is really a byproduct or an attribute that comes from combining two of the fruit of the Spirit. Which two fruits? It's not hard. It's not complicated. I'll give you a hint. The first one is love. And the second one that goes with it is kindness. Now, if we were to do a study on each of the fruit, once we got into kindness, we would have to talk at length about mercy, because those two are significantly joined. When we talk about the fruit of love, mercy is part of it, but not nearly as much as the fruit of kindness. So by combining the qualities of love and kindness, mercy shows forth. Mercy is a big, significant attribute that is produced by those two fruits. Now, there are several places in the Bible where the Hebrew or the Greek word that's translated mercy can also be translated compassion. So oftentimes when you go through and you look at Scripture, you see the word compassion, probably 90% of the time that word could be also translated mercy, because they're both interwoven throughout Scripture to create or convey the same thought. As I said earlier, we live in a world that knows very little about justice and about mercy. Specifically, mercy it knows very little about. And in fact, when you look at man's history, it didn't take man very long in God's creation to learn evil, did it? Think back to the first family. How long did it take in the history of man, before one brother rose up and slew another one? Didn't take long, did it? And of course, that process has been ongoing. And when we go over to Genesis 6, we see that things progressed even further. Things got even worse. In fact, in Genesis 6, God said in verse 5, you don't need to turn there, that when God looked at the world at that time, He said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of the heart was to do evil continually. Now that doesn't sound like a very merciful society, does it? And then he goes on in verse 11, he said, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So again, a time in man's history, not too far after creation, that the whole world had become full of violence. No mercy in that sense. And of course we know from other scriptures that Christ even said that the same conditions, these conditions, along with others, would exist when Christ returned. In Matthew 24 and verse 12, again, I'll read this for you so you don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 24, verse 12, and I'll read from the NIV, it says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And so we're going to see a time, as we have today, much like it was in the time of Noah, where mercy was not practiced. In fact, violence, greed, self-interest rule the earth. And again, we're seeing it today. You see, it's not very natural for our carnal mind to be merciful. How many of you wake up first thing in the morning, you just can't wait to show mercy to someone? No, it's not an attribute that's really that comfortable for most human beings, is it? Now, we can have mercy on our children, and that's sort of in a different category. But what about our neighbor? Or what about the people that we work with? Are we quick to show them mercy? You know, if someone hurts us, or if someone offends us, it's not our child, maybe a distant relative, but more than likely, let's say it's someone we work with or a neighbor, how quickly are we willing to forgive and put it all behind us? For most of us, if we're honest, it's a challenge to forgive and forget, isn't it? I mean, to truly forgive and forget, it's a challenge. You know, as a small child, and I don't have lots of memories when I was 2, 3, 4 years old, but for a small child, and we as parents see this, it's pretty easy for a child to get mad, maybe be offended by another child. How quickly does it take them to get over it? No time. In no time, they're right there playing as though nothing ever happened. And I think that's one of the reasons that God used a child when he was demonstrating in several places in the Gospels about how the kingdom of God would be, or what the kingdom of God would be comprised of. That kind of an attitude, that childlike attitude, where they're open, they're transparent, they don't hold a grudge, they quickly forgive, and in that sense, they're very merciful to each other. One of them gets their finger mashed, one of them gets a toy taken away, they cry a few minutes, they make up, they never think of it again, do they? It's gone. It's in the past. They're off doing something else. Never even think about it. When we are offended by whomever, how easy is it for us to all of a sudden forgive and forget and move on and not think of that again? For us as human beings, how easy is it for us to show compassion on a total stranger? Is it easy? You have to think back in your own particular circumstances. You know, the Bible teaches us that part of God's character that we want to put on is to be able to extend mercy and compassion. How easy is it to extend compassion? I'll give you an example that happened a few years ago. I was having lunch with a friend of mine in town, and just out of the corner of my eye, I saw a gentleman who was in his mid-40s, maybe early 50s, and an older, elderly lady that was with him. And I was in a room about half the size that we're meeting in today. There were tables of people having lunch. And just out of the corner of my eye, I saw this couple walk through the front door, and I saw them start at the very beginning of the restaurant, and they were kind of moving down between the tables. And it didn't dawn on me what they were doing until they walked up to the table that we were eating at. And the gentleman proceeded to tell us, the friend and I that I was with, that he was from such and such a place, that he had brought his mother into town for a doctor's appointment, and that they both suffered from diabetes. And it had been 6 hours since they had eaten. They didn't have any money to buy something. They were really needing food because his mother, and she, you know, she was right there. He said it was his mother. I don't know that it was or not. But that his mother really needed help. And he wanted us to give them money to buy food. Now, my first reaction is, I'll help them. But then, How many times does that occur and we wonder in the back of our mind, is this real or am I being scammed? Have you ever had those thoughts when people come up to you and they ask you for something? Is it genuine or am I being scammed? And I wasn't sure what to do. And, you know, these are thoughts that take place in split seconds. But before I could speak up, because I came to the conclusion that, okay, they said they were hungry, I'll buy them a meal. So before I could speak up and say, okay, I'll buy you a meal, the friend I was with opened up his wallet and gave him $20. You know, and they were very, you know, gracious in thanking him for the $20. And they walked on through the restaurant, and 5 or 10 minutes later, they walked out the front door. Well, come to find out, 3 days later, we happened to be talking to someone, and those same two people had been arrested because they'd spent an entire week in this section of town going to the various restaurants asking for money. So when those things happen to us, how often that the next time that comes up, is it easy for us to help out someone? It makes it difficult, doesn't it? I don't know if you saw on Fox News recently, but John Stossel is kind of a beat reporter. And because so many people in our society, because of hard economic times, and you see people everywhere that hold a sign, you know, we'll work for food, need food, hungry, whatever. He thought, well, I'm gonna find out, does anybody really pay any attention to these people or not? I mean, is this for real or are the things here that you know I can discover and learn and report back to Fox News? So he went into disguise, and for a whole day he set out on one of the streets in New York City, and he was dressed as a bum. He looked disheveled. You know, he had a wig on, long hair. He purposely made himself look like he hadn't bathed in a while. And so he set out for a whole day. And at the end of the day, when he took his little box and he counted up all the money, he realized that in an 8-hour period that he made something like $12 or $15 an hour just by sitting on the street, pretending that he was a bum, asking for a compassion handout from the passerbys. And so his story was, when he came back to Fox and reported, is this is a great way to make a living. They don't take any taxes out. You don't pay Social Security. You don't have to report the income. And guess what? As long as it's not raining or it's not cold, it's a pretty easy life, an easy way to make a living. Again, his point was that it's not that we shouldn't show compassion, but it's that our society has learned that we do oftentimes want to show compassion. And a lot of times we'll do that by not getting involved. It's real easy to throw something in a box and not have to get involved with somebody. And that was his whole point, that for some people, this is just a way of life. It has nothing to do with the fact that they're in need. It's just it's a road that they have taken, that they understand that they can make a living. So when we have these examples that we can draw on, and if you're ever at a gas station putting in gas in your car, or if you're ever in a grocery store buying groceries, and someone walks up to you and says, oh, I need some money, what is our first reaction? Well, I've had it happen to me so many times. I'll give you one more quick brief story. I had a gentleman approach me at a gas station a couple years ago, and he says, I'm really, really hungry. I haven't eaten in 2 days. Could I get $5 from you? And I looked at him, and I almost just pulled out $5, and the little thought came to me, and I said, well, he said he was hungry. Okay, you know what? And this is when I spoke up. This all took a split second. I said, sure, let me go in. Let me finish filling up my car. I'm going to go in, and I'm going to buy you a meal. And his whole disposition changed. He was antagonistic. He was angry that I wouldn't give him the $5, but I wanted to go in and buy him a meal. And I said to him, I said, Why are you angry at me? You said you were hungry. I'm willing to buy you a meal. And he goes, oh, forget it. And he just walked off. So it told me right away that was he really hungry or was he just wanting money for something else? And again, when we go through these things, it makes it very difficult to just naturally want to be helping somebody in that respect. But God tells us through his word that being compassionate and being merciful is healthy and is something that all of us need to be able to do. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11. In Proverbs 11, I'm going to read one verse. In Proverbs 11 and in verse 17, it says, "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." Now, the New Living Translation, which I think makes this a little bit clearer, says the following: "Your own soul is nourished when you are kind, but you destroy yourself when you are cruel." So God created us in that sense to be able to enjoy both a physical as well as a spiritual blessing when we show mercy or when we are compassionate toward others. So as I said earlier, the Bible is full of examples and themes about mercy. And it is a significant attribute that belongs with God that we are to emulate, to put on. As Paul said, we're to imitate him as he imitated Christ, and we want to be like God in this particular way. We can't cover every aspect of mercy in one sermon, but let me give you the theme of mercy that's found in the Bible. And there may be little nuances that are different to what I'm going to give you. But here are six themes about mercy that's found in the Bible. And I'm not going to cover everyone in detail, but I'm going to give you these six themes. And again, like I said, there may be some nuances that you can think of, but they should fit within these six themes. First of all, it's God's love and grace that forgives the guilty and their sin. Now, that's a big theme in the Bible, that God's love forgives the guilty and their sin. And, of course, we know there's much more to that. If we go back and look at the meaning of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, but that is a major theme, that it's God's love and his grace that forgives the guilty and their sin. Another major theme, number two, God is willing to take away the punishment from those who have broken his law. Now, he doesn't always take away the physical ramifications, but the main punishment, which is eternal death, God is willing to take away the punishment from those who have broken his law. And in some cases, God will take away the physical punishment of sinning. Not every time, not a promise, but sometimes he will do that. The third major theme is God is willing and he desires to fulfill his promise, even though the other party is undeserving. And again, think about the promises that he made to Abraham and the promises that he made down through Jacob and the promises he made to both Judah and Israel separately and together, what he would do to them as a nation. Even though they were undeserving, he made a promise, he made a covenant, that he would provide for them and he would restore them. And again, that is a major theme through the Bible. Another one, and those are the first three, I'll touch on briefly, but the last three are what I want, is what I want to focus on mainly today. But the fourth theme about mercy in the Bible is that God's mercy, his love and his kindness, it's God's mercy that helps the miserable in life who deal with things that are beyond their control. And we see that all through Scripture, where God is willing to help the poor, the needy, and the sick. And if you remember Christ's ministry, how often did people come to him and say, "Have mercy on me," and he was willing to heal them. And yet we're only given just a handful of examples where Christ healed. And yet, we're told that the other miracles that Christ produced while he was on the earth would have taken many books to record and write for our history. So we see this theme that God has great mercy and is willing to help the miserable in life deal with things that are beyond their control. The fifth theme is that God's loving kindness and compassion covers all of mankind. We could simplify that by saying God loves man. That is a major theme. God loves man, and the mercy to extend that love is held with God. And then the last theme is that mercy is a godly attribute that you and I should seek after and we should desire. That mercy is an attribute, a godly attribute, that we should seek after and desire. So those are six themes that you find about mercy when you look at everything that's recorded for us. And as I said, there may be other nuances, but they should fit within those six themes. So we're going to touch on the first three, which are typically the ones we think about. God's merciful in forgiving sin. God's merciful in taking away the punishment of eternal life. So let's quickly look at a couple of examples. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, and I'm going to read from the NIV. And this is an occurrence where Moses goes before God a second time with new tablets of stone. But in Exodus 34, and beginning in verse 6, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate,'" in parentheses, I put merciful, "'but the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness,'" verse 7, "'maintaining mercy to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" So here we see a description that God is full of mercy and compassion, willing to forgive the thousands, but also remembering those who are unrepentant, remembering those who are not wanting to change. Again, we can think of this all the way to the final great white throne judgment. We know that some people are going to reject God and never want to change. In Micah 7 and verse 18, if you'll turn there, or actually for time, let me just read this to you. But in Micah 7 and verse 18, and again I'm going to stay with the NIV, it's recorded for us, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, O God, but you delight to show mercy." God delights to show mercy. So mercy with God, we find out very quickly when we start going through and do a study on mercy, that mercy with God is much more expansive than just being willing to forgive sin or being willing to forgive the sinner. Yes, it includes that. We can't minimize that. That God's great mercy deals with forgiving sin and forgiving those who sin against God. But oftentimes, God's mercy is actually elevated in a much greater way in that it's expressed in the form of kindness or compassion toward man in general. That yes, he forgives sin, but there's much more to that in that he's very compassionate toward mankind in general. That he understands man's fleshly weaknesses. And so God's mercy becomes a very active care and compassion. You know, when we forgive someone, we may have been hurt, and we may forgive them, and truly forgive them in our heart, and that's the end of the story. And we may not do anything else for that individual. But God is a God who will forgive hurt or sin, and then turn right around and try to bless those individuals in some cases, or try to go beyond just the mere act of forgiving sin. That God will bless people if they repent. And again, think about the nation of Israel. God told them, if you'll turn back to me, I'll take away the harshness. And he says, I'll make you this or I'll make you that. And then, you know, he talks about making them walk on the tops of the mountains. And so God's compassion and mercy is very action-oriented. And again, he expresses it greatly toward his creation, primarily toward man. God can quickly forgive and quickly forget. And then he goes on, in many cases, and he will pour out blessing after blessing. Again, for us as humankind, who still battle our carnal nature, it's not all that easy sometimes to forgive and forget. We have to work on that. In Daniel chapter 9, here again we see the other aspect of God being willing to forgive the sinful. But in Daniel chapter 9, and beginning in verse 4, Daniel 9, beginning in verse 4, he says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said. Now here's breaking into a chapter of Daniel where he laments about what Israel has done and turned, or Judah has done and turned their back on God. And so in this brief prayer here, actually it's a longer prayer, but the verses are the part I'm going to quote, are here in verses 4 and 5. It says, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. Again, he's talking about his people that are now in captivity. We've done wickedly and we've rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And then verse 9, if we drop down to verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, even though we have rebelled against him. So here Daniel, we see through his prayer that even though the children of Israel rebelled, Daniel knew and understood that God was full of mercy and was willing to completely extend it, offer forgiveness, and heal his people. And again, we know from other prophecies that that will occur. And then one last scripture in this particular section. We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. And this is where God makes clear that he will, through mercy, deliver on a promise that he makes. In Zechariah chapter 10, one verse, verse 6, I'm going to read from the NIV. Zechariah 10 and verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them, or because I have mercy on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am their Lord, their God, and I will answer them. And so here we see that God has an awesome capacity for compassion and mercy. He never forgets the plight of his people, and we see a promise after promise in the Bible that he will restore both Israel and Judah at that time, at the right time. Now, for the remainder of the sermon, I want to talk about the last three major themes, which really deal with all of us as people with our brothers, both in the church and outside the church. Let's begin to turn over to chapter 18 of Matthew. And Matthew is a chapter that's recorded for us where Christ uses a small child to represent the attitude of those who will go into the kingdom of God. And then the chapter moves down into circumstances and issues that deal with hurt feelings, with offenses, with people being offended by one another. And by the way, these attitudes have been going forever. They haven't changed. You know, people offending people happened eons of time ago, happens today, it'll happen tomorrow, it'll happen next year. So these are not unfamiliar themes to all of us. You know, hurt feelings, personal differences, they'll be a struggle for us for as long as we live. But in Matthew 18, we see some instruction where God talks about how we deal with hurt offenses and hurt feelings between people. When we drop down into verse 21, here you know, Peter has listened to this instruction from Jesus Christ on how to deal with certain issues. And then Peter gets down into something, obviously, that was on his mind, and that is, well, you know, Christ, when is enough enough? So you can just see Peter approaching Christ in this vein. But in verse 21 of chapter 18 of Matthew, then Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So in other words, when people cause me to be hurt, or they offend me, or I'm distressed by them, how long shall I forgive them? Seven times? You know, Peter obviously was somewhat influenced by the Pharisees, because if you remember, they had everything written out in specifics, specific do's, specific don'ts. So there's nothing recorded here for us in the Bible, but you know, maybe one of their specifics was, okay, you forgive someone seven times, but the eighth time, no worries. You know, you've already expressed your compassion seven different times. But here we see him in Matthew 18, how Christ answers him. And Jesus said in verse 22, he says, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, it's never ending. Our mercy and our compassion toward one another is never ending. No matter how many times we're hurt or offended, even by the same person, Christ says, it is up to us to show compassion and mercy. And then he goes on in verse 23, and he relays this particular parable, which we're familiar with, but there's a significant lesson in this particular parable. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a lot. In fact, a talent was the heaviest measure in the Hebrew system. And a talent was used to measure the weight of commodities, like silver, gold, brass, iron, other precious stones. And a talent, in the time of Christ, represented the weight that a normal person could carry. So, we have some pretty strong people here today probably. So, what's a comfortable weight that we could carry? 50 pounds? Some might say, well, 75 pounds? 100 pounds? Anyway, it's a lot. So let's say it was 50 pounds. That's the weight of that a normal person could carry. So here's a debt from an individual that's 10,000 talents. What's 50 pounds times 10,000? 500,000. 500,000 of something. And if the normal weight that you could carry comfortably was 100 pounds, that'd be 1 million talents. Or a million units of something. If it was gold or silver, it'd be quite expensive, wouldn't it? So here's an individual that has a tremendous debt, an unbelievable amount of debt. In verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, and that payment be made. In verse 26, the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. Or we say, Master, have mercy upon me. I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant, notice what it says in verse 27, was moved with compassion, or moved with mercy. And he released him and he forgave him the debt. So 500,000 or 1 million of something. It was a big debt. It was an enormous debt. Then verse 28, the parable continues. But that servant, now that he's had this enormous debt forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. Now, a denarii has a value that's very similar to our penny. So 100 denarii, or 100 pennies, is how much? It's a dollar. So here we have the example of one individual who had an enormous debt. A number that we can't fathom or can't imagine. Christ set it up this way to show the what he wanted to get across. And then we have the example of him being freed, mercy extended to him, and now he, in turn, goes to his own servant, and he finds someone that owes him a dollar. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he begged him, and he's saying, have patience with me, or have mercy upon me, and I will pay you all. Verse 30, and the servant would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved. In other words, they were very upset. They were cut to the heart in that sense. And they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, verse 32, after he had called him and he said to him, he says, notice, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that money, all that debt that you begged me. I had compassion or mercy upon you. I heard your plea for mercy and compassion, and I forgave you. And then in verse 33 he says, should you not also have had compassion or mercy on your fellow servant, the guy who only owed you $1, just as I had compassion and mercy upon you? And in verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So here we see this enormous chasm between the two examples. An individual who owed a tremendous amount of debt, and someone who, in our terminology, would owe but a pittance. So the one who owed a tremendous amount of debt was extended mercy, compassion. It would be like one of us having our home upside down. The bank saying, our home upside down, no job, and the bank saying, I forgive you your debt. You know, what a relief that would be. Here we have another individual who owes the local store a dollar for a loaf of bread, for example. One huge debt was forgiven, one small debt was not forgiven. And in verse 35, notice what Christ said. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And so here we see a very, very key scripture that Christ gives to us, because he says here, from our heart. Not just out of words. Not just words back to someone. And as I said earlier, it's pretty easy to say, I forgive you, and maybe not really mean it. Maybe haven't really internalized it. But here Christ said, if you forgive one another from your heart, meaning it's complete, then your Father will do to each of you who will not forgive your brother his trespass. So we see that when we look at it from God's perspective, what is the enormous debt that we owe? It's our eternal life, isn't it? And God says, you know, I'm willing to forgive you of your death, the eternal death. But he says, we're to go out and practice compassion for other people. So we see from this parable that Christ is showing us that we do have a responsibility to forgive others as they have harmed us or hurt us. And the lesson that we get from this particular parable is that we're to show mercy and compassion upon those who offend us. In fact, one of the characteristics of Christ's ministry, if you go through and look at the four Gospels, is that he was a very compassionate individual. And he practiced compassion. All the miracles that are recorded for us, how many of those are healings? He didn't know the individual. But he would hear someone in the crowd, Master, have mercy upon me. And he would heal them. Now again, we know that he performed miracles in a sense so that people would know that he was the Son of God. But there was also a genuineness in terms of Christ having compassion on mankind and having the bowels of compassion in that sense. And so he did have natural compassion. And I've always wondered, of all the people who Christ healed, and there's dozens of them that are given to us as an example in the Bible, but I can't remember but one or two that we actually have an individual's name. You know, we're told of a circumstance that they suffer with, that they were healed. And I've always wondered, well, all the people that Christ healed, were they the ones that were there in Acts when the church began? Were they the ones that remembered the compassion and the mercy that they were shown? Or did they just drift back into society, happy to be healed, but never to be heard from again? I don't know. It's a question, a thought to think about. But when Christ was on the earth, he certainly had compassion toward people. Let's look at one other example that's found over in Matthew chapter 14. Just a couple of chapters back. And breaking into the story here, this particular chapter, the first part of it, deals with the execution of John the Baptist. And we know the story that Herod had John the Baptist killed because of a commitment or a promise that he made to a daughter or the queen's daughter. But we drop down into verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14. And when Jesus heard it, in other words, when the disciples came back and reported that John had been killed, they took his body and buried it. It says, when he heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, if you look at a commentary, read the various commentaries on this particular verse, most of them will say that Christ wanted to depart and go to a deserted place because he felt that the brazen act in killing John the Baptist could lead people to kill him. And he knew that his time for his crucifixion was not at hand. And so he simply wanted to get away and make sure that nobody came and carried out, again, another vicious act and killed him. But I've always wondered, when you look at this particular verse, why did Christ want to leave and go by himself? You know, after all, he was a relative, or John the Baptist was a relative of his, right? And Christ had a great love for John the Baptist. And I've always thought that when Christ heard the report, that he was touched in that sense, emotionally, and he just wanted to have some time on his own. But in verse 14, here Christ, he leaves, talks about getting into a boat and going to a deserted place. But when Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, notice, he was moved with compassion. Here's this word, translated compassion, also meaning mercy, but it is an intense feeling of sympathy. It's an intense feeling of kindness toward the multitude. So he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Doesn't say how many were healed, but they came to him, this great multitude. And in verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Notice what Christ said. Don't send them away. You give them something to eat. And again, we know the example. I'm not going to take more time. But the disciples said, we don't have anything to feed them with. And remember, they came up with a couple loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And Christ fed the thousands. Now, the people who benefited didn't realize that that was a major miracle. I'm sure they didn't. They were just being fed. They were hungry. And so here we see an example where God has tremendous compassion for people. Not only did he heal the sick, as we just read, but he had compassion to take care of their physical livelihood or their physical well-being. He fed them. He wanted to feed them. And so this compassion was more than just an internal feeling. That internally he felt sympathy or mercy or compassion. Yes, he'd had all those feelings. But then he turned around and he did something to demonstrate, as I said to you earlier, God's mercy often is very actionable. He now created a miracle to feed these individuals. So here we see that Christ is showing that true compassion or mercy is actionable. It requires us to take action. He cared about their welfare. He cared about the fact that they were hungry. And he was willing to have mercy upon them and feed them physically. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. This is a chapter that oftentimes we'll go and read as we prepare for the Day of Atonement. But I want to look at some things that are brought out in this chapter that relate to being merciful and having compassionate upon other individuals. And the requirements that God has for us as He looks upon us as we deal with our fellow man. But in Isaiah chapter 58, and beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers." Now here God is talking to individuals who are fasting and wanting something from Him. Verse 4. "As your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." So here God is getting at the attitude, the internal thoughts of an individual or individuals who are filled with strife in that sense. And they're coming before God supposedly fasting and in humility. Verse 5. "Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself?" You know, this is God asking the question. In other words, did the fast I tell you to take, was it simply just to do without food? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day that's acceptable to the Lord? This is God talking and asking the question. Verse 6. "Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen?" So here God's contrasting. And notice what He says. "To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke." You know, again, we see the attitude that's behind the right and proper approach and humbling ourselves before God. Isn't there a lot of people in our world today who would love to be free from the economic yoke or the economic slavery that we find ourselves in? I'm sure there are. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, "Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood." So here God is getting at the heart of the matter of showing mercy and compassion. Now we don't often think that Isaiah chapter 58 deals with mercy and compassion. That's exactly what it deals with here. Showing compassion and having compassion on our fellow man. Again, God's saying here, this should be automatic with your own household. Because He says, don't turn away from your own flesh and blood. And I was speaking with somebody this past week about a gentleman that I've known for over 40 years. And he's late in life. I think he's approaching 90. And he has a fairly large estate. And a friend of mine was telling me that just in the last year that he's taken his only son. Now this son has been estranged from him, I guess, for 20-some years or 30 years. But he recently wrote his son out of his will. And so he's not going to leave a penny to his only living heir. But instead, he's going to turn over his entire estate to someone who's not even related to him. And again, here we see in someone's own personal family, in 20-some years, not being able to really reconcile, not being able to really come together and forgive and forget. And I don't know the details of why they're estranged. That's just an example that came up this past week. But God goes on in verse 8, if we take the attitude that He lays out for us in verses 6 through 7, He says, verse 8, "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear, and then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer you, and you will cry for help, and He will say, here am I." And then He goes on to say, "If you do away with the yoke of oppression." And again, we sometimes look at that and don't really think about, well, what does that really mean, the yoke of oppression? You know, in our day and age, we don't deal with physical slavery like that occurred in the Old Testament or even in New Testament times. But do we have a yoke of oppression that's applicable to us today? Well, what if you're a manager over people? What if you have people that work for you? Aren't they in that sense not technically a slave, but don't they report to you? Aren't you responsible for them? You know, do we ever have a situation where we treat our fellow man or our fellow employee with a yoke of oppression, that we're unfair, that we're unmerciful in that sense? Then he goes on, he says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression and with the pointing finger and with malicious talk. So now we're getting into some significant detail, aren't we? He says, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will always guide you, verse 11. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and he will strengthen your frame. And you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So here in the context and the theme of fasting and humbling ourselves before God, God said in verse 9, make sure that you're not oppressive with your fellow man. Make sure that you're not guilty of pointing the finger. In other words, you're not an accuser. And make sure that you're not engaging in malicious talk. You know, not breaking down the reputation of another. Not spreading false rumor. Not gossiping. You know, and God begins to define in Matthew or in Isaiah 58 what it really means to apply a merciful and a compassionate attitude toward others. Sometimes it takes a lot of work not to fall into our own carnal nature pulls, but rather to use the power of God's Holy Spirit to be able to give that godly mercy and that godly compassion. In Proverbs 14 and verse 22, says, this is speaking of evil individuals. He says, do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. And then verse 31 of Proverbs 22. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. So if we don't treat the poor or those who have needs around us and among us in a godly fashion, then it is a reproach to God, is what he says. But if we are merciful to those who have needs, if we're willing to forgive, if we're willing to reconcile with those who have offended us, God says it honors him. It honors him when we take that path. So as we begin to conclude this afternoon, we see that the act of being merciful and compassionate often requires us to be actionable indeed, that we're proactive in helping those that we can help, and we're told many places throughout the New Testament that certainly the household of God or the household of faith are those that we should be mindful of first, and then those in our own family or physical families, those in our own neighborhoods and our areas where we can help, that we should help. And again, we do this in that proverbial, you know, fish swimming upstream, because our society is not one that offers a lot of mercy and a lot of care and a lot of compassion. But in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we're going to break into a thought here that James is bringing out. And again, this chapter deals with having partiality one to another, judging people based upon their appearance. But if we drop down to verse 8 of James chapter 2, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And here we see that this is one of the major pillars of God's law, is that we love our neighbor as ourself, and that we have the mercy in that sense, and that we provide that love. And again, we're told throughout Scripture how we do that. He goes on in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then in verse 13, for judgment or condemnation is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And again, that is a major attribute of our God, our Heavenly Father, is that mercy will triumph over condemnation. And again, we know that from the example of what we just observed 2 weeks ago, the Great White Throne Judgment period, that God is going to extend a tremendous amount of mercy. We can't even put it in words what it's going to be like for the billions of people who will come up. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap." And verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Again, we see that this principle of sowing and reaping applies to mercy and compassion. If we sow mercy, then we shall reap mercy. Now, going back to James, we'll conclude on some instruction that James gives in chapter 3. In James chapter 3. And James is giving instruction in this particular chapter, again, we're all familiar with it, about avoiding condemnation or falling into this trap of condemning speech. And he talks about how powerful the tongue is. And again, we're very familiar with that section of Scripture. But dropping down into verse 13 of chapter 3, James 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." In other words, don't pretend or brag that you are a meek person or a humble person, that you're full of godly wisdom. He goes on to say, "This wisdom," verse 15, "does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic." Then in verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Again, that's simply saying where greed and where envy, where bitterness, where spitefulness, self-absorbed, self-interest, when these are common, which is exactly what our society is all about. When these are common, it says confusion and every evil thing will be there. And then going on in verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above," which is what you and I should be praying for daily, "it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So willing to yield, full of mercy, in other words, wanting the very best for the other person. This happens without partiality and without hypocrisy, if we practice this based on the wisdom that is from above. And again, we're told to pray for that wisdom, to pray for that capability, to pray for that ability to mimic God in that sense, to have that attribute. And here we see that that particular wisdom, peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, or full of compassion. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and beginning in verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and be humble." Verse 9. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because you were called so that you may inherit a blessing." So in other words, Peter's telling us that if somebody is evil toward us, if somebody insults us, hurts our feelings, offends us, don't repay it with like kind. But in every case, if someone is evil toward us, if someone hurts us, we're to respond with a blessing, by being merciful and compassionate. As he says, because you, that's you and me, we have been called to inherit that blessing. So mercy is an unbelievable and incredible attribute of God's character. As I said earlier, we're living this physical life, training and growing and learning and hopefully putting on God's righteousness and God's character. Part of that learning and part of that experience is that we learn to become merciful and compassionate to one another, that we learn to help one another, and that we learn that mercy, our mercy, is actionable toward others, and that we can give and that we can help. And that if we want mercy, if you and I truly want mercy from God, then we must be willing to extend mercy to others. If we want mercy, we have to first be willing to extend mercy to others. And then hopefully as we grow and overcome and certainly put on the Spirit of God and the fruits of God's Spirit, that we will become more perfected in being able to show compassion and mercy to each other, to help one another, and to make it actionable with one another. And as we are told and as we are admonished, we be able to stand there and receive the mercy, the incredible mercy that God has promised for us, the position of His family, an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God.